are those psalms that God has given us so that we can express our emotions to Him through the psalms. We say things to God that we would not normally say, that we couldn't say. So I hope you enjoyed that. Let me open with a word of prayer. Father, as our Creator and Sustainer, we come to You to receive life and sustenance and encouragement and mercy. Some of us come with joyous hearts, some with heavy hearts, some with distracted hearts, and some with questioning hearts. But we all come because You have ordained our presence here this morning. I pray that through Your Spirit and Your Word, You would encourage, convict, and most of all, assure us that You are preeminently worthy of our worship, our faith, and our hope. And I pray my words may be Your words to Your people in the moments ahead. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Although I don't have the research statistics, although I'm sure they're on Google somewhere, I can say from experience that one of the most emotional issues that can arise in any church is not theology, it's not doctrine, it's not even the color of the carpet. It's music. America was founded on admirable principles of freedom and individual rights. So the church in America seems particularly prone for individuals to insist on their rights, especially when it's the question of music. And the result is called the worship wars. The worship wars. Music strikes at the root of our emotions, and each generation finds its voice in the music they sing. And when the current culture is allowed to determine church practice, the style of music is the usual point of tension. As many churches continue to move away from sound doctrine and historical liturgy in their services in an attempt to appeal to a broader range of people, sort of the market satisfaction theory, the tension over music becomes greater. Worship wars elevate musical style over unity of spirit and the bond of peace in the church. It often has a tragic end. Sometimes churches split. Some have tried different services into a blending that seems to satisfy no one. Some have tried different service times for different tastes, but that's very little difference from a split. Regardless of the solution, it should be recognized that at the root of the worship wars is our sin. Worship wars never increase the unity or the love within the church, and they don't increase the love for the lost outside the church. The saddest of all, though, is that these fights overshadow the beauty of worship that God has given us for our good and for His glory. Now, Steve, Patty, Wendy, and I just returned from the Getty Sing Conference in Nashville. We had a wonderful time. But we were reminded again of the importance of church unity in worship. And this morning, I would like to share some of the things that we learned. Now, I was reminded that I used my original title, Why We Sing, in a sermon back in March of 2017. So knowing that everyone would have remembered that, and contrary to what the bulletin says, the title of this message is Sing a New Song. Sing a New Song. And the one big idea I want to bring out from various scriptures this morning is this. It's on the top of your handout. God has the sole authority to determine how He will be worshiped. His guidelines bring about our deepest satisfaction and His highest glory. All the confusion over music types and lyrics and style and delivery can be resolved when we understand that God has set the guidelines for us to follow. He's given us singing and songs to teach us, to unify us, to encourage each other, and to evangelize the lost. But above all, it's the importance of His glory in our expression of worship that is most important. His glory in our expression of worship. That's the most important. So the point of worship singing is not about what we like. It's not about what it's not about our preferences. It's about what God wants. He has the sole authority to determine how He will be worshiped. So with that in mind, let's look at the Bible principles of worship and see the guidelines that are there for us so that we might please God and satisfy our deepest longings. Now, I focus, like the Getty Conference, will be on singing. Now, I like to sing, but I didn't always feel that way. When I was a kid, the first thing I would do when I would walk into the Sunday church service, which we attended each and every Sunday, my father used to say, "As long as you're under my roof." But the first thing I would do every Sunday would be to look at the boards that were placarded up there on either side of the platform. They told us the attendance last week and what hymns we were going to sing this week. Now, a three-hymn day was a pretty good day. Much worse was a four-hymn day. Total disaster was five. Now, I thought about why I was so adverse to singing in the church, and it came down to two reasons. One, you had to stand. And two, you had to sing. That's uncomfortable when you're in the middle of teenage angst. But really at the root of it all was my pride. So if you tell me you don't like to sing, I can relate. But I would tell you, don't let your pride spoil the joy that is there for you in worship. Singing is at the very heart of worship. And we are commanded to sing because God sings. That's right. God sings. Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." When we sing, we encourage others around us. We release the tension and the cares that we bring in here from outside, and we are a witness to God. And then most importantly, our singing is, get this, pitch corrected by the Holy Spirit. And then it rises to heaven as a sweet incense to the delight of the Father and the Son, who are to be praised forever and ever. Amen, as Paul says. So let's look at these scriptures that speak of the why, the what, and the when of Christian singing. And just so that we're not so boring up here, I'm going to reverse the order this time and start with the when. When are we to sing? The short answer is always. Don't you love it when the pastor has a short answer? And he says, "Okay, it's time to go to lunch." But I have more. The first mention of singing comes at the very dawn of creation, when the foundation of the universe was laid. According to Job 38:7, God himself said, "The morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." You see, at the origin of the physical realm, there were gathered a created spiritual realm. And all the morning stars and the Bene Elohim sang together with joy. They sang for joy, and they sang in amazement of God's power to create by simply speaking it into existence. They sang in astonishment of his grace to share his triune eternal perfection with a finite realm. They sang in awe of his amazing love to share what alone can satisfy the creation's deepest longings. You see, God is all sufficient. He needs nothing. Therefore, the deepest expression of love is God's creation of the finite to enjoy the perfection of the infinite forever. That is the ultimate expression of love, for God to create so that we might enjoy him forever. At the creation, those who were watching sang for joy. The beginning of this musical is then set on a trajectory through history. It finds its culmination ultimately at the end of the present age, and as the eternal kingdom of God is about to be fully realized. In Revelation 15, 2 and 3, John writes this, "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations." John is describing what he sees in heaven just before the final judgment. But everyone in heaven has conquered the beast. Otherwise, they wouldn't be in heaven. Therefore, what John sees happening then happens all the time in heaven. It's happening now in heaven. So the saints are singing. 14 times in Revelation we read of songs and singing and harps and voices like trumpets and the singing of hallelujahs as the redeemed wait for the present age to close. And now I hope you can see that when we sing, our voices rise into this innumerable heavenly choir and they join with them singing to the delight of God and his Son. That's what happens when we sing. These two scriptures from Job 38 and here Revelation 15, they show us a trajectory of singing that runs from before the beginning of time, throughout history, and into not only the end of the present age, but into eternity. And what we find there is that we find that between these two points and everything in between, God's people singing throughout the present age. The second greatest redemptive event in history was the deliverance of Egypt, or of Israel, from slavery in Egypt. It was a shadow of God's deliverance that would ultimately come through Jesus Christ. When God delivered his people from Egypt, he parted the Red Sea so they could cross on dry land. And then from the far shore, they watched as God brought the seas back over the pursuing Egyptian army, and they were destroyed. What do you think the Israelites did then? You're right, they sang. They sang. Exodus 15:1 tells us this, "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously." And when they finished singing that, it goes on for a while, we read that Miriam then led the women in singing. So from the very beginning of God's people Israel, they sang. And time does not permit me to speak more of the Old Testament songs like the Song of the Well in Numbers 21, or the Song of Promise in Deuteronomy 31, the antiphonal song of Joshua 8, the Song of Deborah in Judges 5, the song the priests sang in Ezra 3, or the beautiful love song, a full-length book that Solomon wrote, which we call the Song of Songs. So throughout the Old Testament, we find God's people singing on every occasion. The New Testament is the same. It's replete with songs. There's Mary's Magnificat in Luke 1. That's when Mary sang when the Holy Spirit announced through Elizabeth that she would be the mother of the Messiah. The early church sang to the first hymns, of which we see snippets found in Paul's letter and Peter's letter in the New Testament letters. Paul and Silas sang in prison, and the Philippian jailer and his family were saved. In the first centuries of the church, Christians sing as they're driven from their homes and their possessions are burned. Throughout the Middle Ages, we see them singing as they go to their death and martyrdom. At the time of the Reformation, we find Christians like Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer singing, even as the flames at the stake envelop them. In the New Testament and into church history, we find that Christian singing is irrepressible. It's irrepressible. And most striking of all is that at the center point of history, we find a song. Mark 14, we read this. And when they, that's Jesus and the disciples, had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The center point of history is the cross. And on the night that Jesus was preparing for the cross, he celebrated the Passover with his disciples in a usual yet unusual way. He announced to them the new covenant to which the Passover had pointed for all those years, and he gave them and us the Lord's Supper as its marker, as a seal of its promise. Then, at the very beginning of his last night before the cross, Jesus sang with his disciples. Here's our first fill-in. Singing strengthens us in trials and expresses our joy in victory as God molds us to conform to the image of Christ. Singing is a primary vehicle that God uses to conform us to the image of His Son. At the Getty Conference, John MacArthur shared that he always has a hymn or song ever present in his mind. What better earworm could you have than a song about the glory and grace of God? Life is hard, temptations ever present, and the unchangeable statistic is that one out of one of us will die. Christians need the gift of singing so that we can be strengthened in trials and assured of the promise that God has made that we will never die. We need the gift of singing to strengthen each other as well. Now, regardless of the circumstances, whether in joy or sorrow, trial or triumph, in every place and at all times, we should sing. It is the reasonable response to our salvation for every believer to sing the praises of God. Now, if we're to sing constantly, then what should we sing? Quite frankly, it's hard to imagine a topic more fraught with danger to address from the pulpit. But I'm not going to give you my opinion, of which I have many, of course. Music is visceral. It strikes chords, pun intended, deep within us, and that's why the worship wars are so emotionally charged, and that's why to try to address what we sing is impossible without using God's Word. So let's approach the question from the perspective of the Bible. Now, we don't know what the morning stars and the sons of God sang at the beginning, but we do know that they sang for joy over God's creating work. And then in history, we find God's people singing, and we know what they sang. Moses' song is recorded in Exodus 15, 1 through 18. Now, you can look that up later, which I'm sure you will, because it will be very edifying for you. But I'll summarize it. It begins with, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider are thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Song then continues on and describes God's specific acts of power and protection and closes then with these words, "The Lord will reign forever and ever." Can you imagine standing on that shore, the east side of the Red Sea, having seen the waters stand on end, and second, the waters return and completely destroy the strongest army in the world? They sang of his glory and his power and his might and his protection and his promises of forever and ever and ever. We also have the song that Mary sang when the Spirit announced that she would be the mother of Jesus. She sang this, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength in his arm, and he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he has spoken to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." That's her song. It glorifies God. It recounts his mighty works. It recounts his chesed love. Jesus and the disciples, they sang the halal as they left the upper room for Gethsemane. We know what the hymn was they sang. The halal is the psalms that recount God's deliverance of his people from Egypt. And they point forward to the final deliverance which God had promised, which Israel did not yet understand. The priests chanted the halal psalms as the Passover lamb was being slaughtered. And we know that at the fourth cup, the halal psalm 116 would be sung. And that's what Jesus and the disciples sang after the fourth cup on that last night together. Listen to the key passages of the singing that Jesus and those first disciples did. "I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. O Lord, I am your servant. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord." Little did the disciples know that the pleas of the psalmist there in Psalm 116 were about to be answered by God himself as the Son went to the cross and gave his life to deliver the souls of all who believe. That's what they sang. And the reality was just hours away. The Psalms are Spirit-inspired poems and their prayers and hymns that God gave to Israel for their worship. And with the Israelites' supernatural worldview, the Psalms presented a picture of God's redemptive plan from beginning all the way up through the current time. And when those Psalms were sung in worship at the festivals, literally for the Israelites, their faith would come and be presented right before them. Challenge them, strengthen them, that they would believe. Now, for the church today, we have the Psalms also. They're our inspired guide to what God wants us to sing. He wants us to sing the faith into our hearts, and the Psalms do just that. Martin Luther called the Psalms the little Bible, because in his words, "In it is comprehended most beautifully and briefly everything that is in the entire Bible. I have a notion that the Holy Spirit wanted to take the trouble himself to compile a short Bible and a book of examples for all Christians so that anyone who could not read the whole Bible would have almost an entire summary of it in one little book. The Psalms express the full range of our human emotions to God, and they express the full range of our emotions not for His information, but for our edification. The hymns of praise, they soar with joy. The hymns of lament, like we just sung, express our pain and longing. Lord, hear my cry. And there are songs to express our confidence in God's promises, songs to sing in thanksgiving when He ends our trials, instructional songs, psalms to pass on our trial, or to pass on the wisdom to the generations to come, imprecatory psalms call for God's justice on our enemies. And then there are the royal songs. They bear witness to God's coming king and His kingdom. We don't sing the Psalms because they say or feel what we already believe. We sing them because by doing so, we come to believe what they say, to feel what they feel, and to trust what they trust. It's interesting to note that the Bible gives us the lyrics, but not the music. You ever think about that? And Hebrew poetry, which is how the Psalms are written, is unique in that it can be translated into any language without losing the meaning, the impact, or the beauty. It's unique in that aspect. It can be translated into any language without losing its beauty. So the Psalms are easily adaptable not only to a wide range of languages, but also to a broad range of musical styles. And that's because the Psalms are for all of God's people in every age and in every culture. But there are some basic guidelines that the Bible infers that we are to follow. First, a song should be theologically accurate. Second, the music structure should be pleasing to the ear, interesting in form, played or sung with reasonable skill, so that it edifies each and every one of us. Third, it should be singable by everyone gathered in worship. We don't have a performance up here. We draw one another in to singing. And it's good when we can hear people sing in the congregation. It encourages us to sing even more, doesn't it? And finally, it must build up and enrich us as it glorifies God. And the fact that God doesn't specify the style means that the music in the church can be sung or chanted or even spoken. All of these styles have been used throughout the ages, and they are appropriate when they meet the above guidelines. The Hebrew language is not the prettiest language. It's rather guttural in some aspects. And when the Israelites sang in worship all through their history, we probably would not think it was a very particularly pretty song. But to them, it was what they liked. It was what God had ordained, and they sang wonderfully and loudly and beautifully and always. So all of these styles have been used through the ages, chanted, spoken, sung, and they're appropriate when we follow the above guidelines, and God leaves the styles because He wants His people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation to sing of their love for Him and to hear all people recount His deeds of great justice and mercy. Listen to Psalm 98. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has received His righteous in the sight of the nations. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. All people in all the earth are to sing, not confined by some style that's arbitrarily enforced on the process, but instead by the grace and beauty and mercy and the gift of music that God has given to his people. What we sing can be summed up by our second fill-in. The height of our praise depends on the depth of our theology. To be a healthy Christian is to be somebody who sings. The church that sings shallow songs that last only a couple of years will soon be a church of shallow believers. Deep theology drives higher praise, and God has given us theologically rich lyrics and the skill and freedom to mold them into pleasing songs that glorify him as they deepen our faith and our knowledge of our Savior. What we sing has tremendous power to stir us to a deeper love for God. And when we sing deeper, more meaningful songs, we carry them with us through life, and we pass on these great truths to the next generation. It's important what we sing. It should be theologically rich. It should be musically interesting. It should be singable by all, because we are building each other up and evangelizing the unbelievers who may be among us when we sing. And most of all, it causes us to want to abandon our cares and raise our voices in song to the one who has saved us, and to the Father who sent him, and to the Spirit that empowers us to do so. The height of our praise depends on the depth of our theology. Now, we've discussed when we sing, and we've seen that throughout the Bible, God's people sing. And we come to, I believe, a hope then, a better understanding of the Psalms, and we've seen the freedom within them to create rich songs to express our love and our trust in God. And that's what we endeavor to do here. Of the 193 songs on our active song list in this church, 28% of them are drawn directly from a psalm. Almost 100 of them reference some part of a psalm or several psalms. That's what makes it theologically rich. God has given us his hymn book in the Psalms, and we're singing his hymn book, and I bet you didn't even notice. So in closing, I'd like to talk briefly about why we sing. We've talked about the when, we talked about the what. Well, now why? Well, first, we sing for our growth. In his book on the Psalms, C.S. Lewis said this: "We delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation." Don't you love those 20th century deeply intellectual English people? What did he say? I'll tell you. He said the redeemed heart, by definition, loves to sing because it is our highest enjoyment of what we love. It consummates, singing consummates the praise that we have for what we love. The redeemed heart, by definition, loves God as its highest good. Why do you say that? I'll tell you why. The Apostle John writes this: "God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected in us." There can be no question about it that the redeemed heart loves God. We don't always obey God. We fall on our knees in repentance and confession because we love God. God should be our highest good because he is our highest good. And when we sing praises to him, we complete our love for our highest good. So believers should delight in praise because our praise is that enjoyment of our love for God. And since music is deeply emotional, the deepest enjoyment we can find in God comes from singing to him about him. So that's first. Second, While Scripture mentions individual singing, the dominant theme throughout the Bible is of believers singing together. Now, certainly, God is always glorified and pleased when we sing to ourselves or sing in our car or wherever, and when we have solos in church, that glorifies God as well. But Jesus died to redeem a universal choir, and every individual voice matters. Your voice matters. My voice matters. Because we've been redeemed to be this choir for the Father and Son. We're not called to listen to others sing or to sing by ourselves all the time. We're called to sing together. The question is not, do you have a voice? The question is, do you have a song? And I hope you do. Because the greatest song that there is the glory of God in the gospel seen in the face of Christ. Third, we sing as a witness to the world about Christ. When Paul and Silas were in that Philippian jail, they sang hymns, it says. Hymns to God, specifically. And at midnight, an earthquake shook the jail so badly, all the doors fell open. And knowing he would be killed if the prisoners were gone, the jailer was about to kill himself when Paul cried out, "Wait, we're all here." The jailer's reaction was, "What must I do to be saved?" So Paul told him. And he was saved, along with the rest of his family. Now we know in Romans 17 it says that faith comes by hearing and hearing the words of Christ. So it wasn't because Paul and Silas were singing in prison. It was because of what they were singing in prison. Faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of Christ. So that jailer heard the word of Christ, and at the pivotal moment in his life, he cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul and Silas were singing, and singing evangelizes the lost as it gladdens our hearts. They were in prison and glorifies God. Fourth, we sing because God sings. I told you that already, and he wants us to be like him. What's the purpose of our lives? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. What is God's purpose in our lives? To conform us to the image of his Son. God wants us to be like him. Zephaniah 3:17, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing." As the saints in heaven sing these songs to the glory of the Father and the Son, God is singing over us who are still remain in this world for his purposes. He will rejoice over you with loud singing. And we've already seen that Jesus sang. Ephesians 1 tells us to be imitators of God. Since Jesus is God, so we will, when we sing, we do so that we will be like God. Here's our last fill-in. We sing for our good. We sing because we have a song. We sing to build faith in others. And we sing to be like God. So sing. Psalm 32, "Rejoice in the Lord. Be glad, you righteous. Sing, all of you who are upright in heart." Let me pray for you. Father, we thank you for this gift to appreciate music and to make melody and for the words that you've given us to praise you and encourage each other. I pray, Lord, that you would stir in us the desire to sing heartily, to sing more, and to sing with love. Love for each other and love for you. And we'll give you all the thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to go out with a song. I bet you're surprised. And it'll be a song from God's hymn book in